Acts chapter 5, please, to those verses that we read just a little earlier. We've entitled the message, Persecuted But Praising. Persecuted But Praising. Let's just unite our hearts together in that word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee again that we have the opportunity of opening up thy word in our mother tongue and reading it and giving attention to it. Lord, we pray as we come now to this passage, Lord, that thou would give us understanding. Enlighten our eyes, Lord. Oh, Spirit of the Lord, be our teacher this morning. We pray that thou would challenge us and thou would encourage us. And Lord, that thou would help us to have a grasp of this very verse, of these very verses. Lord, that thy name would be honored and glorified. Help us, Lord, to preach the whole counsel of God. And we pray that Christ would have all the preeminence. Bless, Lord, the hearer. Lord, we recognize not only will the preacher give an account of this service, but so will those who hear it. And Lord, we pray that we might hear it with faith. We might, Lord, hear it with application to our own soul. And Lord, that thou would do each one of us good. Now, Lord, I pray thou would give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The intent of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders was very evident. What we are told here is that Peter, hearing the charge placed against them, was to stand before them. And he was to do the very thing which he was forbidden to do. That was, he preached Jesus Christ. He obeyed God rather than men. But men and women, how that preaching went down, how that preaching was received, is revealed to us in the verse 33. And that tells us that they were cut to the heart. In other words, they felt the sharpness of the sword, and they were wounded by it. And you know, that's how it is when the Word of God is preached to this day. At least the Word of God that is preached in all the counsel of God. If the whole counsel of God is preached, that's still how men and women oftentimes receive it. It doesn't always be received well. It doesn't always go down well. There will be those who will be against it. If the word preached doesn't melt the heart, then it will cause the heart to become harder. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. I wonder which is it with yourself? But here these leaders in Sanhedrin there, enraged by the word that they heard preached, and they had the determination, therefore, to silence these men once and for all. The prevailing opinion amongst them was that measures should be taken so as to secure the death of these troublesome preachers. There's no doubt about it, they would have killed them. That is, if God wasn't in control, and if he didn't rule and overrule, even in the affairs of the ungodly. For into the narrative steps a man who we have never been introduced to before. His name is Gamaliel. And what is detailed about this man gives us really all that we need to know. We're told that he was a Pharisee, and I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that particularly, especially when we consider the context of what he has heard to say. But he's a Pharisee. He's one who's high up. He's a scholar of the law. He's one who is greatly esteemed by all the people. It may have been that he was liberal in the applications of the law. It may have been that he was moderate in his approach to problems. He obviously carried some influence. And what he suggested was that the apostles might be put out. To be put out of that room, that they might conduct their discussion in secret and to arrive at a satisfactory conclusion. And you will find in the course of other writings that there is a difference of opinion as to the wisdom or otherwise of the counsel of this man. There are some who will speak of it as wise counsel. There are some who will even go as far as to say that he was on the side of the apostles, and maybe even later he became a Christian. Now, men and women, all of that is just tradition. We don't have it in the Scriptures. But our study will show that certainly he was an instrument for the preservation of the lives of the apostles at this juncture. In the absence of the apostles, he was to make his appeal. And he uses his persuasive powers and tactics for the Sanhedrin to desist from their determination and to leave things more to providence. Although he doesn't use the word, that the Sadducees would heed the words of this leading Pharisee indicates just how distinguished this man Gamaliel really was. Another time we come across his name is further on in the book of Acts. And Apostle Paul, he is able to testify that he sat at his feet. He sat under his tutorship. Well, I want to draw your attention this morning to consider his input and to see what effect it had on the apostles. And I do that summing it up in those three words: persecuted but praising. You'll notice, first of all, this morning, his advice. Was it really wise counsel when we drill down into it? That's what some commentators will suggest. But was it really wise? Yes, we have to say on the outward, it was to deflect the determination away from having these men slain. And we can say that was good. There are times in the Old Testament that God even uses the enemy to fulfill his purpose. The Lord is sovereign over all, over even the ungodly. Don't forget that. But despite the fact that Gamaliel used cool logic instead of heated emotions, I want you to consider with me that his approach was still wrong. It's still wrong. For his arguments, you will see, first of all, based in history, was to classify the Lord Jesus with two rebels that he names. You see that? There's two names there in verse 36 and 37. And he puts the Lord Jesus Christ in among them. And by doing so, essentially what that means is that he had rejected the evidence concerning the Son of God, the only Savior of a lost and a dying world. To him, this Jesus of Nazareth was no different from Thutis or Judas of Galilee. To him, he was just another zealous Jew trying to set the nation free from Rome as they did. He was just another rebel who exalted himself. He gathered a gathering of men around him. He reminded the council that both Thutis and Judas were dead. Their followers had long since been scattered. And was there any difference with the one whom the apostles now were teaching and preaching in his name? Gamaliel, with a clever twist to his logic, was suggesting to this council that there was nothing to worry about, as troublemakers and troublesome preachers, they come and go. Just like the two examples that he's already given. And this Jesus of Nazareth would be no different if they just had the patience to wait for it. But the immediate question that, of course, would maybe rise in your mind and in your heart is this: did Thutis or this Judas ever do what the Savior did? Was it ever said, were these men ever described as the Lord was described, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with them? Was their purpose in life like that of the Savior, having come to this world to seek and to save that which is lost? Did they rise again from the dead as the Lord Jesus did the third day? And the answer to all those scenarios and all those questions is no. And furthermore, they could do none of those things because there's none like Christ. He is the incomparable one. He is eternal, the immutable, the Son of God, the unchangeable one, and the one who took upon himself the form of our nature, yet without sin, and who shall not fail nor be discouraged. His meat was to do the will of him that sent him, and he was to lay down his life as a ransom for the many. The only means whereby he can be classed in the company of those mentioned is as Isaiah states in Isaiah 53, for he says he was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many. But there the classification stops, for those other men died for no one. So when you look at Gamaliel, just don't jump to the conclusion here's a man of the wise counsel and wise advice. It's not wise advice. He classes the Lord Jesus among rebels. My Savior is no rebel. Think then of how this advice assumed that history was repeating itself. That was the basis of Gamaliel's argument. Thutis and Judas had rebelled. They were subdued. Their followers were scattered. Therefore, if they give these Galileans time, his advice was suggesting the same outcome will be realized. They too will be disbanded. And you'll never hear about this Jesus of Nazareth ever again. The folly of such a premise is that if someone carefully selects snippets from history, they can proceed to prove anything they want to prove from it. But where such advice falls is at the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ has never happened before in the history of this world, and it'll never happen again. Never happen again. He cried when on the cross, "It is finished. The work of atonement has been done. That work that he came to do, it has been completed. It can never be repeated again. Other things in history may go around in circles. If a nation doesn't learn from wars and from compromises in their history with other nations, then invariably the same and the worst mistakes will be made. But there's one Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself without spot unto God but once. And Paul reminds us that having died unto sin once, he liveth again unto God. The same thought, the truth is brought out by Paul in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. History will not repeat itself concerning the Lord Jesus Christ because there's only one Savior. And he came to do that work that the Father gave him to do, and he finished that work. And he is an exalted Savior today at God's right hand. Furthermore, his advice was mistaken because he thought that if something was not of God, then it must fail. Look at the words of verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel, this work be of men, it will come to naught. That argument sounds plausible. But that argument doesn't take into account the sinful nature and heart of men, nor does it take into account the presence of Satan in this world. It may be an argument which will come through at the end of time, but meanwhile Satan is powerful. He can and he does influence multitudes of people, and you can only arrive at such an conclusion when you see the increase of the false religions in this world, when you see the increase of the cults and the onward march of them. They don't have God. But in their view, they are succeeding and they are successful. Their growth may be presumed to be greater than that of truth and of the gospel. But they don't have God. This world, men and women, essentially as it has always been from the fall of man, is a battlefield. A battlefield where the forces of error align themselves against the truth of God. And oftentimes it looks like it is being that truth is losing the battle and losing the fight. And whether you think of truth as the truth of God, of his word, or personify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is on the scaffold and error and sin and wrong seems to be sitting arrogantly on the throne. That's how it seems. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And oftentimes it seems that the words of Isaiah 5 and verse 20 are being fulfilled. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We seem to be seeing those words fulfilled. There are many things that are not of God, and yet in our eyes they don't fail. Indeed, it seems the very opposite. And so this advice of a respected man must be weighed up in the balances of God's word, and when it is done so, it is found wanting. We ought to be careful in what advice we take. I would exhort our young people and older alike to remember that. It's a dangerous practice to take advice from a backslider. It's a dangerous position to begin to take advice from an ungodly man. We need to be careful where advice we get, where we take it from, no matter who seeks to offer it. Men and women, if it's not on the basis of God's Word that cannot fail, God's Word that is forever settled in heaven, that God's Word which is inerrant, without error, then it is resting on but sinking sand. His advice. Then you'll notice also their decision. We have the words at the start of verse 40, and to him they agreed. To him they agreed. He had influence within this body. His reasoning seemed to register with this council, averting them from the drastic determination that they had of putting these men to death. But in their decision, we should see various factors. The motivation that encouraged neutrality, for example. Essentially, that was what Gamaliel was about. He took the position of waiting and seeing. He sat on the fence. Many boys like that today, and women too. That's the most dangerous position for anyone who has to make a decision in life. And certainly, where there's concerns the matter of the soul's salvation, how many hold that position even this morning of taking their chances of waiting and seeing what they can get out of this world? First of all, before they ever set themselves to consider their soul state before a holy God, I'll just wait and see, preacher. I'll just wait and see until another day. Dear unconverted loved one, it is the most precarious position to hold. For the Scriptures, you see, tell us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Gamaliel was content to suggest to this council, based on the examples from history, that the best thing to do was just wait and see. But what was behind that suggestion is a motivation that either he was in sympathy with the apostles or else he had a party interest at heart. And what I mean by that is simply this. He was a leading Pharisee. He understood that the basis of the charge against those that were standing before them was from the Sadducean position of not believing in the resurrection. These men were being charged because they preached Jesus Christ of Nazareth and that he arose again from the dead. And yet that was a truth that the Pharisees did believe in. He therefore wasn't prepared to give ground to his opponents. And that would be exactly what he would be doing if he agreed along with them in their determination to put these men to death. The Pharisee element within this council, they drew back now from this rash intention. Because to join in with that persecution would in effect strengthen the hands of their rivals, the Sadducees, the liberals. Gamaliel could discern what this was all about. He wasn't prepared to undermine the ground upon which the Pharisees stood. In what lay between Pharisees and the Christians, he was a Pharisee, he was anti-Christian, no doubt about it. But inasmuch as the Sadducees were baying for the death of these apostles because they taught of the resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he felt the proper position was on the side of the Christians and against the liberal sect. And so I go back to that place where he had either a sympathy with the apostles, some commentators think that he had, but also he could have been a man who had party interest at heart. And you know, men and women, it is a discernment, and we have to call him wise for that. He certainly was a doctor in that. But it was a discernment that the Apostle Paul also employed. If you turn over to Acts chapter 23, and the words of verse 6 and 7, you will see from verse 1 that Paul is before the council. Before the council, the high priest is there as well. He's in a similar setting. Further on now, of course, in the book of the Acts and in the life of the Apostle Paul, who's now a servant of Christ. But you look at the words of verse 6, but when Paul perceived, there's his perception, there's his discernment. He perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And immediately, he's used the same reasoning. He's put them one against another. Verse 7, "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude were divided." Why? For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And Paul employed the same tactic when the enemy cordon was thrown around him. Furthermore, I want you to notice here not only the neutrality, but see, the decision was one of compromise. While they adopted the position of waiting and seeing with the hope that soon they would be dispersed, soon they would be scattered, they also weren't prepared to let them off scot-free, as we would say. And so when they recalled the apostles, let's just read what it says about them. It says there, in the words of verse 40, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them." And you and I, in reading of Acts chapter 5, we could quickly read over that and think nothing about that. When they were called, they were to have them beaten. It would be easy for us just to pass that by, not really appreciating what was entailed. That meant a lashing. That meant that their bare flesh was born. That meant the scourging whips were brought out, the 12 cords, and at each end of those cords was a sharp bone or metal, piece of metal embedded within it. And they would have lashed their bare flesh on their back, and they would have done that 39 times each. 39 times because it kept them on the right side of the law. They were not permitted to go beyond 40. And just in case they missed a count, just in case they missed one lash, they always kept it down under one. They brought it down to 39. And there those men were lashed. And that was torture, and that was painful experience that they had to endure. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, then Paul knew something of the same for him as well. He could recall that same painful experience. He speaks of it personally. Look at verse 24. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one," 39. 5 different occasions. He was to be persecuted in that same manner. But you know, it's something that Isaiah prophesied would happen with the Lord of glory. In Isaiah 50, we read these words, "I gave my back to the smiters." If we go further back, even into the psalmist could state the same, Psalm 129, verse 3, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." You look at a plowed field, you don't need me to describe it, and that was just what the Savior's back would look like, as they lashed him, as they scourged him, and that is even before he was to be brought to the cross, even before he endured the nails, even before he endured the excruciating suffering by crucifixion. And dear people, he did it as a sinner's substitute. For no sin of his own, because we're talking about the sinless one, in whom there was no guile, there was no sin in him, and he could not sin, but he was to endure such sufferings and such affliction and such persecution as our substitute. And here's the compromise. They're not going to put them to death, but we'll beat them. We'll scourge them. And you'll also see that their decision, before you leave verse 40, involved a command. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. If I bring you through a little review of the past chapters, it reveals to us that it was the name of Christ that they spoke and that they preached. Just follow me in this. Acts 2, verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Peter's standing on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, in the words of verse 6. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." To that lame man found at the temple at the gate called Beautiful, he preaches Jesus Christ. Look at the words, verse 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know before the gathered crowd now. He preaches Jesus Christ." Chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He's still preaching Christ. Verse 17, "But let it spread no further among the people, let it straitly threaten them that they should speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." How great, how much does the devil fear the name of Jesus Christ? He was bruised at Calvary. His head was crushed. He's a defeated foe. And conversely, how central is the name of Christ to the gospel being proclaimed? Oh, listen to me. The gospel is Christ. And all that encapsulates within that name. There are those today, there are plenty of them, and they pretend to be gospel preachers. And yet the name of Christ is never upheld. The person of Christ is never presented. The righteousness of Christ and the atoning work of the Savior is never arrived at. And in many cases, the name of Jesus glibly falls off their tongue, just as if he was some chum up the street. For the one who holds the highest view of Christ, and of that name that is above every name, then there is the greatest blessing. And it is the exclusive means of salvation. I could have read in our little number of verses there, Acts 4 and 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved." You're in this meeting house this morning in your sin. God says you must be saved. You're ever to have eternal life, you must be saved. Salvation is exclusively through the name of Jesus Christ. That was their decision. Neutrality. Motivation of neutrality. Wait and see. One of compromise. Beat them. One of command. Don't teach. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. I want you to see, before we leave this chapter, their ministry. Wonder what your reaction would have been. You've been arrested. You've been thrown into the jail. You're in Macabre. Wouldn't do that these days. But they pull you out of the cell and they beat you and they lash you. And they command you not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Wonder what your reaction would have been. Just put yourself in your own, in their shoes. Those days may yet return upon the church of Jesus Christ, you know. There are believers in the world today and they're in prison because of their faith, because they've preached in the name of Christ. Let's not forget that. And those days may return wholesale. But in the closing verses, we have the reaction of these men and the early church. Look at it. They rejoiced having such a ministry. Look at verse 41. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing." Rejoicing. Now, that's not the wrong word, you know. Our translators haven't put in a wrong word there. This is holy men moved upon by the Holy Ghost to write what they did. And they left the presence of that Sanhedrin council rejoicing. that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What were the grounds of their rejoicing? Because of now their newfound freedom and liberty again? No, it wasn't. It was because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. The opposition of men actually meant the approval of God, and it was a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. And that was a truth that the Savior himself had said to his apostles. Matthew chapter 5, it's described as the Sermon on the Mount, or part of it, and the words of verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." They were instructed to expect persecution, and they were to rejoice in such. There are some things that we need to remember regarding such persecution and afflictions. You know, men and women, it's only temporary. It's only temporary on earth. And Matthew chapter 5 would remind us of that. And although we may not be rewarded down here, we'll have a reward in heaven for it. But it's only temporary, it'll pass away. And while suffering for Christ and his cause can be viewed with honor, there is no honor in suffering for sin. You're afflicted because of sin, there's no honor in that. There's no rejoicing in that. That's a different category altogether. But there is rejoicing to be had if you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, in Christ's name. Suffering for the Savior reveals our union with him. Romans chapter 8 and the words of verse 17. Let me read it to you. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and if so be that ye suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Our suffering for Christ's sake, it tells us, it reminds us, it is a revelation to us, it reveals our union with Christ. It is often that which proves the genuineness of our faith, for true saving faith will always be a faith that is tested. If you're suffering for Christ's sake, if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, whether it's on the factory floor or whether it's somewhere else by some whatever means else, then consider it to be an honor. Was this something that Peter could never forget? We know that he was the one here that stood forth and preached, although the other apostles assented to his preaching, and they were all beaten. Was it something he never forgot about? What I do know is this, that he makes reference to suffering and its meaning for Christ in his epistle. You see, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice." Verse again. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." He gives exhortation concerning the believer who's suffering, who's persecuted for Christ's sake. You see, he's able to write that because now he was learning the lesson of it in Acts 5. He went forth rejoicing. I want you to see also they continued in their ministry. Look at the words of verse 42. "And daily, and in every house, they ceased not." They continued in their ministry. Now please notice that the apostles' rejoicing didn't depend upon their outward circumstances. Acts chapter 2, they're found to be rejoicing when souls were getting saved, when God added 3,000 unto them. In Acts chapter 5, they were rejoicing amidst the persecution and the lashings and the scourgings and the suffering. They haven't lost their joy. They haven't lost their rejoicing. And what's more, they still obeyed God rather than men and continued in their ministry on a daily basis. It was a ministry both in the temple where the people would have been found gathering together, but it was as well a ministry from house to house. The threats or the beatings didn't stop them from witnessing. True believers are not quitters. They had a commission to fulfill. They intended to continue as long as they were empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to do so. They took advantage of witnessing opportunities no matter where they went. Every believer you know is a witness. You profess the name of Christ in salvation this morning, you're a witness. You're either a witness for good or you're a witness for bad. Which is it? I wonder, do you ask the Lord to give you the opportunities and for wisdom and grace to be an effectual witness? It was D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, who said this: I live for souls and for eternity. I want to win some soul for Christ. These apostles ministered where the people were found. The authorities commanded them not to teach, but they witnessed all the more. The motive wasn't defiance of the law. Their motive was rather obedience to God, obedience to the Lord. And you'll see that the center of their ministry was Jesus Christ. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The witness of the early church was both to teach and preach. And the object of, and the central theme of their preaching, Jesus Christ. Is that Jesus Christ? The word for preach there gives us the English word to evangelize. It simply means to preach the gospel, to share the good news. You know, dear people, proclamation of the gospel must be balanced with instruction so that sinners know what to believe and new converts understand why they believe it. It's got to be teaching and preaching. It's got to be the balance. And the early church told people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they urged upon them to trust Him. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's still the same message to this day. We preach Jesus Christ. For it is only Jesus Christ who is the cure for man's sin. And the good news is there's no sin which His blood cannot wash away. It is the prayer of God's people. And there will be those today who will be found rejoicing. Rejoicing over sins forgiven. Having trusted in the name of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Wonder, will you do so? Even this morning. For here is God's servant. For your sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless His word to each of our hearts this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank the Lord for what we have seen of the apostles. We bless the Lord for their faithfulness to preach Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. We thank the Lord that Thou hadst a man there that would deflect the intention of slaying Thy servants. Even though at times his counsel is not wise and it's not accurate. But Lord, we bless Thee today of those closing words of that chapter. We thank the Lord that these men didn't go away and hide themselves. Praise the Lord that there was rejoicing that they had such a ministry. Suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Well, thank the Lord they continued in their ministry. They continued even to teach and to preach. And that which was central in their ministry was Jesus Christ. Lord, we uplift Him above all today. We pray again that man will be hidden. And Jesus Christ will be seen. There were those in this meeting house, and today they will behold the beauty in him that they've never seen before. They would have done with sin. Give, Lord, that deciding grace. Give that gift of faith for them to close in with thine offer of mercy. Oh God, we pray that thou would strengthen us and embolden us even for these days to be a good witness, to be an effectual witness of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us for a little time, Lord. Lord, we pray that thou would bring us back this afternoon even to the place of prayer. We might, Lord, be effectual in laying hold upon our God even today. Answer our cry, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious and all-worthy name. Amen.